in Isaiah chapter 45 is where we left off last time, looking at Cyrus, the Lord's anointed. Since Israel had no king in exile because they'd blown it, and Judah now is going to be swept away into exile, and they have no more Davidic king sitting on the throne, if you will, God says he's going to raise up a pagan king and anoint him to be his anointed. He's going to call him forth and have him fulfill his purposes for the Davidic kingdom and use him as his anointed king. That's caused scholars to say that this is written after the fact. This is one of the most attacked passages with the virgin birth and some others. This is one of them that's way up there on the list, this chapter 45, saying that this was written after the fact, because if we allow for predictive prophecy, then we have to allow for the supernatural, and we don't want a supernatural God. We want a God that we can control, seems to be what they're saying. But interestingly, this is the only Gentile king who is ever called God's anointed. And as we have said, that term anointed means Messiah. It was used of David, it was used of Solomon, and it was certainly used of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was God's anointed, called forth for a specific purpose by God Almighty. And here we find this Gentile king, 150 years before he ever comes on the scene, God predicting that he would come forth and that he would be his anointed, fulfill his purposes. As we said last week, this is a pretty amazing passage of Scripture, if it's just left to say exactly what it's saying. We referred to one other king that was referred to before his birth some 300 years. Which king was that? Do you remember? Before, it was in the past, back in the book of Kings. We had a king that was named 300 years before, Josiah, righteous King Josiah. He was named 300 years before he came on the scene. And very specific details of what he would do when he came were also given. And as I've backed away from this, the broader context of the several chapters coming up to Cyrus has been the uniqueness of Yahweh against the idols and idolatry of the pagan nations. Hasn't it been? It's been how foolish man is to make idols. They go out and chop down a tree and they bring it home and they cut half of it and build a fire and they warm themselves and they cook their food on it. The other half, they carve it and into an image like themselves, and they stand it up in their house. And after they've been warmed by the other half and fed themselves over the fire, then they bow down before it and worship it. And God, all throughout here, Isaiah is representing God, is speaking through him, saying how stupid that is, and contrasting himself, God, against the idolatry of mankind throughout here. And we've also seen that Israel was to be his servant. Israel was to be his witness. And they were totally failing in that and becoming just like the nations all around them. They too now were involved in idolatry. And so God is holding himself up as the unique one. And what better way to show that he is unique than to prophesy something like this, to say, Judah, you're certainly going into captivity just like your northern 10 tribes, your brothers and sisters were swept away and annihilated and destroyed and dispersed into captivity. Same thing's coming to you now because you won't repent. You won't quit it. You have brought idolatry now into the very precinct and the courts of the temple. All the people are involved in idolatry. Therefore, you're going to get it. And so throughout this section, God is exalting himself. 44:6, I am the first, I am the last, there's no God beside me. Throughout these verses, you can go through and underline these, where God is declaring himself as unique, as not sharing his glory with any other. And I love this passage here in 44 and 45, talking about how he's going to raise up this Cyrus, this Gentile ruler, to fulfill his purposes. Cyrus was, as we've talked about last week a little bit as we got into this, what empire was he the founder of? Medes and the Persians. He was the founder of the Persian Empire. He first came to the throne in Anshan in eastern Elam in 559. In 549, he conquered the Medes and then made the Persian and Median Empire one. And that was basically the entire Far East was one giant empire from Babylon all the way to the east, all the way to India, was the Medes and the Persian Empire. Huge empire. The army that he was able to put together just rolled over it was slow moving, but it was just hundreds of thousands strong, and he just rolled over and crushed everybody that he came against. In 539, he conquered Babylon, just as God said he would. And as you read the book of Daniel, chapter 5, especially, you have Belshazzar's great feast, where they get out the golden vessels from the temple, and they're all drinking them down, drinking wine from them, and profaning the God of Israel. And then the hand, you remember that hand shows up and writes on the wall, "You have been weighed and found wanting. You're out. You're going to be conquered." That night, they were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. When we've talked about this before, King Cyrus called for Howard Watts and his crew, the engineers, and wanted to know, how are we going to get in there? I want this place. It's just one more stepping stone on my way to total world dominance. And Howard and the boys had been thinking on it because they knew they'd get their heads cut off if they didn't come up with a remedy. And history tells us that they rerouted the river. In Babylon, the city was so glorious, they had an offshoot of the river that ran right through the middle of the city. Talk about a water supply. That was a water supply. And they rerouted that river so that it flowed around the city, and they marched right in the riverbed, and they were all drunk, partying. Daniel told them tonight, man, it's over. They marched in and took over the city. Well, one of the first things that Cyrus did, historians tell us, well, this was just his policy, so the Jews would have got to go home anyway. History tells us that Cyrus let all of the captive peoples return to their lands because he believed in a strong tax base. And if you send people home to where they live, where they're from, and they reproduce and they get their products all going, then the king's going to profit from that. I mean, it was a genius plan, just like other kings before him. But this one, what he did was, after conquering Babylon, one of the first things he did, as history records, is issue a decree that the Jews may return to rebuild, just as the Lord is saying here in Isaiah 45, as we saw last week. And if you go to the book of Ezra, the book of Ezra is the historical record in the future after, remember, Isaiah's writing this around 700 or so, and so you have to go to the future to 538 and on past that, because 538 is when the decree was issued that they could return and rebuild. So a couple hundred years have run its course. They've been conquered. They've gone into captivity for 70 years. Cyrus now has come to power, conquered Babylon in 539 around Christmas time. And shortly thereafter, the first of the year, he issues a decree in 538 that we read about in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord. Is the word of the Lord always fulfilled? You can take it to the bank. You can take it to the bank. It will be fulfilled. The word of the Lord might be fulfilled by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet. And that's Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, giving the duration of the captivity would be how many years?
70
years. Jeremiah said it. Do you remember Daniel, when he was in captivity, was reading the book of Jeremiah one afternoon, and he came across 25, 11, and 12, and he had probably read it before, but this particular day it was what we call the aha factor. He was reading through there for his daily devotions, and it just jumped off the page at him. He looked up on his wall at the calendar, and he thought, Eureka! 70 years of captivity! It's almost over! And he went into preaching mode at 80-something years old and, you know, started hobbling around. Just think, Howard, running out with that kind of a message, huh? Getting excited at 80-something, man, just starting to preach with a new fire and a new zeal. The 70 years of captivity, according to the word of the Lord, is almost over. We're going to return. And so we read about that here in Ezra. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent out a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing, saying, and aren't you glad that he put it in writing? Because it's been recorded and preserved for us right here. And here's what he had to say. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. That's where God had chosen to put his name and to dwell with his people. And so he writes about this here. And nine times throughout Ezra, we have that phrase, the God of heaven. He is the one that sends his people back. We could go on and read that, but that's outside of my purpose. That's where you can find the fulfillment of this that's being prophesied here in Isaiah 45. I love the fact that Cyrus recognized that God had given him the ability to conquer all the nations. Later in this passage in 45, God's going to say that he's going to send Cyrus when he raises him up and sends him forth. He will go out, verse 13 of 45 of Isaiah, Isaiah 45:13. I have roused him up in righteousness. I will make all of his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord God. And as you read on down through here, God talks about the fact that there will be none who will stand in his way. He'll go forward with relative ease and conquer his purposes in bringing this prophecy about. And amazingly, Cyrus comes on the scene and he does just that. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived at the time of Christ and after the time of Christ, he writes about all of this, and he dates this prophecy in Isaiah to around 726. Josephus does, and talks about the fact that when Cyrus was 150 years later, when he was born and came on the scene as a young man doing his education, that someone shared this Hebrew prophecy with him, and he thought, this is a great deal. When I come to power, and I'm going to come to power because it says I'm going to come to power here, when I come to power, I think I'll let those Jews go home, and I'm going to pay for them to rebuild their temple. Now, Josephus is writing way after the events and putting it all together as if Cyrus, this was all Cyrus's idea because he saw this prophecy, which God, of course, had prophesied, and he wanted to be in line with prophecy, so he decided to do all this. That's not what the scripture says, does it? So Josephus is wrong. He's embellishing history some. He's taking the historical facts and writing his own account of it, but it's a secondhand account because he wasn't around. And so it gives validity to the fact that Josephus recognizes this as prophecy, as history, but he gives more credibility to Cyrus and what Cyrus did rather than what we read there in Ezra, that why did Cyrus do this? Because the Lord God stirred up his heart and called him to do this, prepared him to do this. And the thing that you need to contrast with all this, in all of this context, is Israel has been disobedient. They have not been the faithful witness of Yahweh, have they? They've instead incorporated idolatry. They ended up in captivity. They don't have a Davidic king on the throne. Is it going to stop God from realizing his purposes for the Davidic kingdom? No. He can reach out there and get a pagan king to accomplish his purposes. Even a Bill Clinton, a George Bush, you know, the different ones that I just heard Bill Clinton at Loretta King's funeral. And man, you'd think he was a Southern Baptist preacher. He did a more eloquent delivery about faith in, he didn't mention Christ's name, but faith in God. She's already gone home. She's beat us there. We're going home, you know, and I was thinking, and Hillary standing next to him, that's right, Bill, you know. And I just thought, God can use pagan kings to accomplish his purposes, and pagan women. Pagan kings and pagan women to accomplish his purposes. Here we've got Cyrus. God has given him, is going to give him power over the nations. And throughout here, we read about this. I love verse 3. Why is God going to let him subdue the nations and open all of the kingdoms before him? Verse 2. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I mentioned last week that's a specific reference to Babylon. It's just going to fall before him. I will give you the treasures of darkness. Yeah, I remember we covered that last week, didn't we? The hidden wealth, God's going to reveal it all and give it to him. Why? In order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. So God's going to raise Cyrus up again to accomplish his purposes for his chosen people. They are his chosen people. There will always be a remnant. Verse 4, I've also called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor. We want to point this out. Even though you have not known me, I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Now again, this is continuing this theme being emphasized throughout these chapters that the idols that man makes for himself is so foolish, because God Almighty is the one that calls the future, tells you what's going to happen in the future before it ever comes to pass, to speak of his uniqueness. So when it does come to pass, you'll go, oh my, that should get us fired up. Instead of saying like the liberal critics, oh, that was a historian after the fact he was reading, and he went back and filled all this in and put this in there to make God look great. It was a religious thing. The Jews did that to make their God look great. But that didn't really happen. It's all being written after the fact. God now is saying to them in their disasters or near disasters, or why keep going on this course when it's going to spell disaster? Come to me. You need Christ. And the decisions that so many of these young people and decisions we make many times, they're because we're not following the Lord. And he's calling us back and calling us back. And it's only when we get in the shipwreck, usually, that we're willing to listen. And there's some that, boy, they just keep fighting forward in sin. It amazes me. And yet my wife reminds me, you do the same thing. And we get ourselves into these messes because we walk in sin. The thing I love about all this is God can raise up a Cyrus in your life and my life to get us back on course. The number one thing he's done for us is give us his word and give us men that will keep telling us to get back in the word, get back in a relationship with the Lord. That's what we're to be about. And God, throughout these chapters, is comparing himself against the idols that his people had stooped down to and telling them, if you will, that just as the northern tribes have been swept away in judgment because of sin, they refused to repent under Hosea's 40, 50-year ministry. He'd get up every day and go in and tell them again, and they refused to listen, so God swept them away. And now he's got Isaiah and a host of other prophets are going to come on the scene, and they're saying to the southern kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, God's glory in Jerusalem, knock it off or you're going to be swept away. They won't listen. They've got a hold of their idols, continue to disobey. They won't listen to him. So he's setting them up. You're going to be swept away too because you refuse to listen. Am I done with you? No. In the future, because I won't be able to find leadership among you, I'm going to raise up a pagan king to serve as a Davidic king. In fact, I'm going to call him my anointed, because he will be anointed to fulfill my purposes. I will raise him up. He will conquer the world. He will return you home. And he will pay even for you to rebuild the temple. What do you think about that? And then later with the captivity, coming out of the 70-year captivity, you got people like Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, the two prophets that God raises up. He takes the remnant back. They put a few bricks down for the foundation, burn a couple sacrifices, then they all go back and start putting in the Pony Express, mail service, businesses, banking. We need banking. They all set to work to establish themselves economically, built big fancy houses, were bringing in paneling and marble and fixing their fancy houses. Then you have the prophets Haggai and Zechariah raise up in 520 and say, you have been called back to the land. We need to build God's house. And in an amazing 4 years, by 516, God's house is up. They rededicate it, and the people are back in the land. And who made all that happen? God did, through Cyrus, through a pagan king. And here he's giving us the record that he's going to call him to do all of that. All right, 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating. And your King James says evil, does it not? That's a mistranslation. Yes. It's calamity. Yep. God will bring about calamity. He will bring disaster upon you if you don't obey him. Because we're living in an economy where they are in a society where they don't seem to see the ramifications of it. We do, because we're outside of that. And we can see the pregnancies and the venereal diseases and the drunkenness and what's that boy's name that's representing the American ski team? Bodie, the drunkard, downhill skier. Did he crash and burn yesterday? Pushing the envelope, he's out. And I think, you know, what are we as a country putting some nut like that? And they should have thrown him out before he ever got over there. When it came out and he's saying, man, it's hard to ski hungover, man. Hey, dude. They should have threw him out instead of putting him forward and then making us look like fools. He's representing our country, isn't he? It's like yesterday, my father-in-law and I were talking about Romans chapter 1. where God's talking about the fact that he's going to turn mankind over to their fallen, evil, wicked pursuits, and women are going to exchange the natural function for the man to be with other women. And it goes on down there, and it says men are going to give up the natural function for the woman for men. And I was pointing out to my father-in-law, why do lesbians come first in that path? Because, as Tommy Nelson said, when you lose mama, it's all over, fellas. When mama becomes depraved like the men, it's all over for that society. So God is saying any society, when lesbianism, you always have homosexuality around. It's always been around. But when you have lesbianism coming out, as it has in this country in the last number of years, man, it's all over. When you got Bodie Miller, this drunkard kid that pushes the envelope representing your country as the downhill skier hopeful, What an awful day for our country, and just the disasters are more and more. Our counseling calendars are becoming full, and we tell them the truth, and do they accept it? Not very many, but the few that do come, and we watch them grow, and that's why we do what we do. Thank goodness we're not Isaiah or Jeremiah or some of those guys where they never had a convert. What a drag. Let me hit 9 and 10 real quick. 9 and 10, woe to the one, and this woe, this is a funeral dirge, is what the woe comes out of. Wail as at a funeral because of the judgment that's going to come upon you. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing to the you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? So these woes are upon the character of God's people at this point, where they're refuting him, refuting parents, refuting one another. It's a spirit of rebellion in their hearts. And God is saying, when you are exhibiting a spirit of rebellion to your Creator and to mother and father and to everything else, woe upon you, because nothing's waiting but the funeral. The funeral dirge, that's what's going to come to you because of your hearts that have this rebellious attitude in them. Then just this next quick pericope, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. This theme keeps coming up over and over, doesn't it? God is the Creator. I stretched out the heavens with my hand. I ordained all their host. I have aroused him. Again, this is all reference to Cyrus. I have aroused him in righteousness. Not that he himself was righteous, but he would fulfill the righteous purposes of God in letting his people return. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city. He will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So God is the Creator. What's harder for God to do? To create all of creation or to call forth a pagan ruler to accomplish his purposes, even though he's emphasized two times back there in 5 and 6, that he has not known me. Yet he will fulfill my righteous purposes in letting my people go home and paying for the temple to be rebuilt and fulfilling my will. What is God's purpose for you and I? That we make him known as the Creator. We have not created ourselves. He has created us for his glory. We are to live every day to glorify him. Treat our wives as special, to be good to our kids and to do that which is pleasing to God.